We turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 21. And as we have learned, certainly up until chapter 20, all the tribes have been settled. And one would naturally think after we finish with chapter 20, well, surely that's everything complete. And indeed, the cities of refuge have been appointed. So perhaps now we can move on to another fascinating section like chapter 22. But there's chapter 21. And chapter 21 essentially says to us, well, it doesn't the ministry matter too? All the tribes have been sorted out, but the Levites have yet to be dealt with. This is not a chapter I think ministers would naturally turn to. I say that because there are implications and applications that always make someone uncomfortable, but I trust you know me long enough to know I just simply follow through what is there, comfortable or uncomfortable. So our theme this evening is not forgetting the ministry. Not forgetting the ministry. Let's know first of all the Levitical cities claimed by fear in verses 1, 2 and 3. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest and unto Joshua the son of Nun and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. The scripture then tells us that the Levites came to Eleazar, Joshua, and the heads of the tribes of the Israelites. But notice the basis of their coming and their argument. The Lord commanded in verse 2. And it is repeated again in verse 3 at the commandment of the Lord. And for a good measure, it's also repeated in verse 8. As the Lord commanded. To understand that command and put it in context, we need naturally to go back further in the Old Testament, Numbers 35, verses 1 to 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in. And ye shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And the cities shall they have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle and for their goods and for all their beasts. And the suburbs of the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city and outward 1,000 cubits round about. So they didn't get an allotment like all the other tribes. They were given cities to live in. But the question is, what exactly were they to live on? It's all very well giving them a house to live in, but what exactly were they to live on? What were they to live off, shall we say? If their vocation was spiritual, what then would they have? Well, we need to go a little further back into Numbers chapter 18. Numbers 18, verses 20 and 21. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. So the Lord will be their inheritance. But that has implications, does it not? There are consequences. But still we need to know what shall they live off. Verse 21, and behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So we immediately see that they were living off, shall we say, the tithes and offerings that came from the Israelites as the Levites engaged in the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So we have them coming then in Joshua 21 in obedience to God's command by faith. They come and stake their claim before the leaders of Israel. So the Levitical cities claimed by faith. But then secondly, the Levitical cities determined by lot, verses 4 to 8. And the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites and the children of Aaron, the priests, and so on. Wordsworth says, here was a divine testimony to their prerogatives. And that surely is seen even in this narrative, at least if we read it slowly and carefully. Look at verse 4. They had by lot out of the tribe of Judah, out of the tribe of Simeon, and out of the tribe of Benjamin. Judah, Simeon, Benjamin. The priesthood, of course, that is the high priesthood, belongs specifically to Aaron and his direct descendants. And they had their lot, as we see in verse 4, in Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon, which were the three tribes, fascinatingly, nearest to the site for the temple. If you look at a diagram for the placement of the tribes around the tabernacle as they marched, nearest to that tabernacle are these three tribes. Now, at the time when it was all set out, they didn't know what the implications would be later on. But what it does show us is God's foreknowledge and foresight. He had already had it planned out exactly what was going to happen in the future. So the proximity of those tribes from which these cities were chosen for these particular Levites to dwell in, it had already been determined by God. But in due time, something else happens. Jerusalem becomes the site for the tabernacle. And amazingly, these Levites, they just, shall we say, happen to be there at that time. Because here at this point, in Joshua 21, when all these cities are being selected by lot, and they're given these cities, in due time, the tabernacle is going to be at Jerusalem. And where, of course, is Jerusalem centered? It's right amongst these three particular tribes. How amazing the ways of God. While all is done, of course, by God's command, the lot ensures that the outcome is wholly from God. So God is superintending. He has issued the command. They come along and by faith they claim this inheritance. They say God has commanded. And then the lot is cast. And lo and behold, these cities are selected. And we'll say something about some of these cities in a moment or two. So we have this amazing foresight of God. He had chosen Jerusalem, of course. And yet centuries before that, he arranges the location of the tribes that would be nearest to the tabernacle from which the high priest would come in particular. This did not exclude, of course, the other tribes from spiritual provision, for they too received Levitical cities right throughout all the other tribes. So they too had spiritual provision. And wherever these Levites were, a synagogue would be erected. And they were dwelling places, shall we say, for God. So the entire nation, as we see from these few verses, had spiritual provision. But at the very start, God is saying, but here is something that has priority. High priest. That lineage. These cities. From these three tribes. It just so happened to be so close together. And just so happened to be so close to the tabernacle. And so on. So the Levitical cities, determined by lot. You know, the ways of God are fascinating. Even in the most, shall we say, the most dull and boring passages of the Word of God, the ways of God are just thrilling. Once you start to think about it and study it and look at all the befores and afters and the consequences and so on, you begin to stand back and say, you know, God really is amazing. Astonishing, the ways of God. And sometimes we become so blinkered and look so little at things that we miss something of the ways of God. You think of your own lives, the ways of God in your own lives. The very fact that you're here this evening, just go back through all those decades of things that happened in your life, maybe even your parents' generation. You keep on going, couldn't you, with this? Yet here you are this evening, from the oldest right through to the youngest. The ways of God is amazing. How wonderful that we're all here to worship God. What an amazing thing itself, when you think of what perhaps you used to do before you were converted. And then thirdly, the longest section, verses 9 through 40, the Levitical cities listed by name. So we have them claimed by faith in verses 1 to 3, determined by lot, verses 4 to 8, and now listed by name from verses 9 to 40. And the very first city mentioned is Hebron. And here we see another providential arrangement. Hebron had been set apart as a city of refuge, according to chapter 20, verse 7. Now, determined by lot, that city of refuge is a Levitical city. And you will notice how that was repeated throughout this chapter. So the cities have been selected as cities of refuge before we get to chapter 21. Nobody knows which cities are going to be Levitical cities. But now we do know, according to lot. And they're now listed. And so, here's a city of refuge to be inhabited by priests. In verse 15, we have reference to Debir with her suburbs. This, of course, you will recall, the name means city of books, the place of heathen learning and pagan instruction. And now what happens? It becomes a Levitical city. So it's going to be sanctified by God. Everything's going to change. This whole culture is going to change. Its society will change. So what was once a center of pagan knowledge and instruction, with all those pagan libraries in it, now the Levites have it. And they will set about doing some spring cleaning and so on. Notice also that the four cities that are mentioned in verses 14 and 15, they are mountain cities. Indeed, you will notice that Hebron is said to be as well. Indeed, quite a number of these cities are in mountains, are in mountainous regions. But surely God is saying something to us in that, that these Levites would live in these mountainous cities. Is he not saying to them that he is encouraging them to spiritual retirement and study and meditation and prayer? You think of the Savior, how often he would go up into a mountain to pray. And indeed it was on a mountain that he taught. So it's surely no accident that the Levites are given so many mountainous cities. That in itself, the very geography of the geography is important, as we noted on a previous chapter. So the very geography of these cities, God is saying to them, you know that you're, as it were, retired from the world and you're to be engaged in these spiritual exercises, to be wholly and totally given over to these things. All these towns selected, of course, had their own particular importance. Think of Hebron was the residence of Abraham, wasn't it? So you think of the history behind some of these places. Then there's Libna there in verse 13. It commemorates Joshua's victories in chapter 15. And then there's Gibeon in verse 17, where time stopped, shall we say, at Joshua's prayer. Remember that great statement? Never was there any such a time when God listened to the prayers of a man. Gibeon, a Levitical city now. Then you think of Beth Shemesh, which was just simply next door in verse 16. Beth Shemesh, the house of sun worship. Here were sun worshippers. How striking that this is next to Gibeon, where the sun stayed at Joshua's prayer. How these things, we might say, are for each other. And then there's Shechem, verse 21, where Abraham built his first altar. Think, go back to that history. Remember when Abraham came into the land of Canaan? God said to Abraham, all this land will I give thee. And everywhere Abraham stopped, what did he do? He built an altar. What was he saying? I'm claiming all this for God. The day will come when my descendants will live in this land. Wherever he went, he worshipped God. God's going to be worshipped in this land. But what's happening? That's exactly what is happening. Here you have these cities, these towns. A number of them where Abraham was and built an altar. Given over to the Levites. What happens? The Levites are engaged in the worship of God. Is that not thrilling? Does it not stir your soul? Think of that pilgrim, that pilgrimage that Abraham engaged in. God says to him, it's all yours. Wherever you walk, north, south, east and west, wherever you look, Abraham, it's all going to be yours. He just worships God. Well, here it is, all taking place. 600 years later, it's all happening, isn't it? Verse 27, rather strange name. Be'esh Terah, contracted from Beth Ashtaroth, the house of Astarte, the female counterpart to Baal, the false god. Yet God takes it, he says, not anymore. That history's finished. This is the place where God will be worshipped. So God gives it to the Levites. A lot of instruction needed even in this time too. Verses 41, or rather, verse 41 tells us that there were 48 cities in all, with their suburbs. Well, that number surely has some significance. I don't much care for speculations. I avoid them like the plague. But sometimes there are some of these numbers given. We just can't just dismiss them. 48. 4 from every tribe. 12 tribes in all. Well, immediately you think, of course, of what? 4 points of a compass. All these cities are given to the Levites. As if God is saying the universality of the land evangelize. But in this chapter there's a postscript, verses 43, 4 and 5. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God said, this is yours. It's going to be yours. That's the promise. And now we're being reminded of that patriarchal promise. The Lord swear. In the last line, verse 45, all came to pass. So everything you read in these 21 chapters is all the fulfillment of what God swore unto the Father. These three verses, in fact, are a summary of the previous 21 chapters. One writer puts it this way, that verse 43 is a summary of chapters 13 through 21. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land. Well, from chapter 13, what have we been reading? How the Lord apportioned out all the land. So verse 43 is a summary of that allotment. same writer continues, verse 44 is a summary of chapters 1 through 12. Well, what were those first 12 chapters about? They were about warfare, weren't they? Conquering the enemies so that the Israelites could move in and live at peace. The Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. There stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And we read those great battles. We read how the Lord himself came and threw stones upon the enemies. The Lord fought for Israel. So now we have the works of God. We have the way of God. We have the works of God. All these wonders that the Lord hath wrought. And verse 45, it just sums up the whole history in its entirety, from chapters 1 through 21. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord hath spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. There's a tax due. Want to put a red circle around. That's what this whole book is about. This is the center of this whole history. What's all this history about? You know, what's chapter 18 about? 19, chapter 5, what's any of these chapters about? For the benefit of the younger ones. Here is what every single chapter in Joshua is about. Everything God said came to pass. Every good thing he promised, they received. Nothing failed. Nothing failed. It all came to pass. God had made every promise that they needed. He made every provision that they required. But we should note that this statement, verse 45, did not come at the end of chapter 20. It comes at the end of chapter 21. So even where it's located is important. Didn't come at the end of chapter 19. It comes here. Why does it come here? Because everything now is completed, including the Levites of chapter 21. If it had, God had said it at the end of 20, well, we would have reason to argue about it. Say, well, hold on a minute. What about chapter 21? Comes at the end of chapter 21. In other words, every objection is silenced. Every mouth is closed. No one can say a word about it. God is saying, have you seen this? You see that? From chapter 1 to 21, everything has come to pass. All this history, all this record, all given to prove nothing failed. God never failed once. That's what this verse is saying. Can you find anywhere in these 21 chapters where God failed? Has any been pointed out to you in the course of preaching through these chapters? The preacher at any time say, oh well, chapter 5, God failed there. Chapter 7, he failed there. No, not once. Because there is no failure. So no failure can be pointed to. God never failed. And as long as you live, you will never be able to say, God let me down. Everybody else might let you down. We all know this. Happened. But you will never ever say, God feel. And yet we meet people, don't we? And they say, oh, God let me down. Well, what do we say to them? We say to them, well, just a moment. Let's just come to Scripture. Let's just take this history. Do you know this God? I don't think so. Because if you knew this God, you could never say, God failed. The problem is you don't know him. Well, let's come to applications. First of all, size is not important. Size is not important. Let's take, for example, verse 18. We read, Anathoth with her suburbs. It is interesting. This city, we'll call it a city for a moment, is not listed in the cities of Benjamin. Why not? Because really it's not a city. It's just a village. So it's a very small place, Anathoth. A mere village. But here it is, the portion of the Levites. The point is, the Levites were to be content with Anathoth, small though it was, just as they would be content with Hebron, big though it was, with all its great history. But Anathoth, tonight of the way place, insignificant little place, has no history. It's uninteresting. Perhaps they might say dull, not a great location. Not near anywhere, a bit out of the way. Well, the Levites were to be content to live in Anathoth and minister in Anathoth, just as those who were to live and minister in any other town, whether it be Hebron or Shechem. Oh, you could just think of our culture saying, oh, where are you ministering now? Oh, I'm in Shechem. Oh, I'm impressed about this. You wouldn't want to say I'm in Anathoth. Where? Doesn't ring a bell at all, sure it doesn't. Doesn't just trip off the lips too well. But Shechem does. Hebron does. Now, if this ministry was to be content with Anathoth, then that means the worshippers who came to the synagogue at Anathoth were to be equally content, weren't they? And yet how many focus on location, size, facilities, programs. Oh, you know, up in Shechem, see the crowd we have at the synagogue there? And we've got so-and-so of the tribe of Levi, great preacher, great congregation, great city, places full. But, well, I'm living in Anathoth. Maybe we should move from Anathoth to Shechem. You could just see it going on, couldn't you, in our culture? And so it becomes the boast of many. Location. Hebron. Yes. You remember Hebron? Abram built an altar there. God spoke to him. Etc. You could just see it all, can't you? But you know, the reality is, in the synagogue at Anathoth, they had everything that the synagogue in Hebron had. Prayer, praise, reading of the word of God and preaching. It didn't have one iota more than any other city. It had everything the same. Everything was identical. So in other words, despise not Anathoth, though it may not trip easily off the tongue. Size doesn't matter. And so you get a map out and sometime for your geography lesson, track down all these cities and see where they are, and you'll see that some of them are, well, they're not big enough to be a dot. They're too small. Like Anathoth, it's a village. Don't despise Anathoth. Oh, what a lesson modern Christians need to learn. But then secondly, claiming what God authorized. The Levites had a legitimate claim. Because God said, God promised, God commanded. We, by contrast, think we know all that God has promised. Whereas we assume that every promise belongs to us. The Levites could say, here is a promise for us. Here is a command for us. We think every single promise we read in Scripture is for us. Let's take some uncomfortable examples. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, for example. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Is this a blanket promise, direction, to every single Christian, leave home and be a missionary in another country? And yet, I have been to scores of commissioning services, and this is the text that is invariably referred to.
God said to me through Genesis 12:1, and to leave homely my father's house, etc., etc., to go to a country I don't know where, but then eventually the Lord showed me it was to be, well, X, Y, or Z. Is that what Genesis 12:1 is about? Go be a missionary?
Let's take another one, equally uncomfortable. Genesis 29:11. Usually, of course, it's not the authorized version that is quoted. It's usually this one. I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper and not to harm. Plans to give you hope and a future. Multitudes all claim this verse and this promise. It has become a sort of mantra on the lips of thousands.
But what about the context? You know, like the previous verse, verse 10. Would that not alter somewhat how we should understand verse 11? Well, the previous verse relates to the 70 years of captivity by Israel and Babylon. Maybe that should be sort of brought into our thinking a little as we look at verse 11 and also verse 12 and 13. In other words, the context. Of course, there is application to us. No problem. It all has application to us. But what exactly is that application? That's the question.
It is precisely because every single promise given to every person, circumstance, context in the Word of God isn't always for you and I that Calvin says the Lord's Prayer is so valuable. God prescribed a form for us in which he sets forth as in a table all that he allows us to seek of him. You'll find that in his Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 20, Paragraph 34. I recommend the paragraph to you. In fact, I recommend the book to you, but never mind. Just reading his exposition on the Lord's Prayer. The point is, while the Levites had specific warrant, God had given a command. They could say, here is the promise, therefore give it to us. We must be careful that we don't just assume that everything that is commanded and promised is automatically for us 21st century Christians. We need to look at the context. We need first to understand what is the passage saying. And then we can draw from it applications. What are the implications for us? This is the great weakness of health, wealth, prosperity. They just go through the Bible, collect all the promises and say, all these promises are for you. Irrespective of the context to whom God is speaking. We don't need to do all of that. Yes, there are great and precious promises scattered throughout the Word of God. Someone once said there's one for every day of the week. I'm quite content with that. The Bible is indeed full of promises and they're given to you to use. But I think Calvin has made a very important point. God has prescribed for us, as it were, on a table. He says, all this pray for. By the time you get from the first clause to the last, you have spent a long time in prayer and covered an awful lot of subjects. And every one of them are personal to yourself. Thirdly, ministers need shoes too. Just because the Levites engaged in spiritual things exclusively didn't mean they didn't need a house or any meat to eat. That's why they had animals. or that they didn't need any clothes. They too had physical needs. The Israelites simply couldn't enjoy the spiritual benefits and then promptly ignore the Levites thereafter. They just couldn't come to the synagogue and say, well, you know, we've heard the word of God. Lovely to see you. Bye. And we'll forget about you until next time we meet. What is taught here in Joshua 21, a whole chapter, the parallel to it in the New Testament, a whole chapter, is 1 Corinthians 9. Just as the Levites were to live off, as it were, the gospel in the Old Testament, so the ministers live off the gospel in the New Testament. Provision is made for them in the Old, provision is made for them in the New. Yes, they need shoes too. Now you understand why I said ministers wouldn't naturally turn to chapter 21, because it can be uncomfortable. Fourthly, the message of the Levites to all believers. The Levites got no land like all the other tribes. Therefore, in this they embodied the status of pilgrims and sojourners. They lived literally as pilgrims, and their very life taught it to the Israelites. Every time the Israelites would move from their land into the village or the cities and towns to go for worship, as soon as they would arrive, they'd be reminded, they are sojourners. We're supposed to be sojourners too. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 15. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. The Levites, someone has called them, their life a parable. The Levites were sojourners, pilgrims. That's what they were communicating to all the citizens, every citizen in Israel. You're a pilgrim too. You're a sojourner. So they would leave their homes and their farms, and their businesses. They would make their way as a people, not only to the tabernacle, but to all the synagogues in every town and village. And the very leaving off them to come to worship God, they were being reminded, you're just passing through. You're a pilgrim. You know, sometimes we forget even that terminology. And so I say to you, friends, whenever things are at their worst, and they often can be at their worst, when things seem so full of disappointment, and there's nothing but trouble, when you leave your home, even with all your discouragements, you make your way to the means of grace. Here's a thought that should be in your minds. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner. The day will come when I will leave all this behind me. And I will dwell in the house of God forever. What a wonderful thought as you come to worship God. Every time you come to the means of grace, it's just like leaving this world and leaving this life just to move into the presence of God.
That's the message of these Levites. We're all sojourners. But here's the challenge. How real is it in our lives? How does it show itself and manifest itself? Do we really display characteristics of a pilgrim and a sojourner? Joshua 21 started out perhaps so strange. But now I trust it's no longer strange. On the light of verse 45, you can go home meditating and pondering the ways of God and all the ways God has actually been good to you. He has never failed you. He has kept you to this very hour. And he will keep you still to your very last hour. And when that last hour comes, that last breath comes, he will still be your guardian. You take your soul to heaven. Amen.